Bible with you tonight. We're turning to the Old Testament again and to the book of 1 Chronicles and the chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to read from the verse 14 of this chapter. This chapter contains the record of David's sin in numbering the people, an indication that his dependence was not entirely upon the Lord, but that his dependence was somewhat upon the arm of flesh and his own particular strengths. The Lord was displeased with this numbering and this sin. And we read in the early verses of the chapter that the Lord sent the sword of judgment amongst the people and pestilence upon Israel. And there was a sore slaying of the people under the just and righteous indignation of the Lord. We take up that story at the verse 14 tonight. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, "It is not I that commanded the people to be numbered. Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the name of the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Amen. And God will stamp with his own divine approval the reading of the Scriptures of truth. Let's bow together, please, and seek the Lord's help. Loving and eternal Father, we continue humbly in thy presence, waiting upon thee now for added grace, for added wisdom, and for the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit of truth as we come to divide the Word of God. Help us to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing this Word of truth. And we pray that you'll be pleased to take the Word of life tonight, the good seed of the Gospel, and Lord, to fix it in the hearts and in the minds of men and women. Cause the seed to fall into good prepared ground, to take root downward, and to bear fruit upward, to the praise and glory of thy thrice holy name. We pray that the glory of the Lord will shine round about us. The presence of God will fill the sanctuary. Everything of disturbance and distraction of earth may be removed. And for this little remaining time, may every heart be completely taken up with thyself and with the things of God and of Christ set before us in the Holy Scriptures. I take thee for this mortal frame. I take my healing in his name, and all his risen life I claim. I take, he undertakes for me. Undertake for us, and give grace as we continue before thee. We ask it in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me tonight to that passage in 1 Chronicles and in the chapter 21. And we'll take as our text tonight, we will be looking generally at the passage, but we'll take as our text the 22nd verse of this chapter. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." This morning in the message, I was referring to my background as a son of a typical Ulster farmer. And I suppose when you get to my age, you're inclined to look back with rosy-tinted spectacles at those early days in a little farmhouse in the County Tyrone, where I was reared and brought up. But there is a picture here presented before us in our text tonight that brings back to my mind some of the important dates in the farming calendar of those days. I remember very dramatically that day when it was the harvest home, when it was the yearly and annual threshing, and when the local thresher came to the district and came to our own particular farmstead, and they sat down, of course, the thresher, and drove it with the old Ferguson tractor. And the sheaves of wheat and corn were fed into it, and the grain came out clean and bright at the other side, and the straw as well built into the stacks. Those are days, of course, that are now superseded with the combine and with many other particular things which have taken the place entirely of the thresher in the work of the farmer. But as I was looking at our text and looking at this passage this morning, or this week, I have discovered again that the threshing floor, or the scene of threshing, is a very scriptural concept indeed. And when you read through the Word of God, you will find many references to the threshing floors in both the Old and in the New Testament. Here in this particular instance, we are introduced to the threshing floor of Arnon. And it is a most spiritual, but also a most solemn picture, a very dramatic picture that is brought before us here in these scriptures. I believe as we look at the threshing floor in the Word of God, we will find that it is a picture of the end time and of the last day and of the great day when the Lord will gather His wheat into His garner and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It introduces us to the solemn thought of the last great day of judgment, that day of harvest home, when the grain, the elect and saved of the Lord, will be gathered in safely and completely forever into the garnery of God. And the tares and the wheat, the tares, of course, and the chaff will be separated from the wheat, and they will endure the righteous judgment of their great Creator and their great God. So that the picture that is here tonight is a solemn one, one that is fitting for the harvest, for the end of the harvest, and the gathering in of the grain, and the separating of the wheat from the chaff in that spiritual sense, when the great Savior becomes the great judge, and the great division is made amongst mankind at the end of the world. Here, then, is the picture of the threshing floor, and I want for a little time to dwell on it in the Gospel with you this evening. And there are three things to ponder here in Arnon's threshing floor and in the scene that is presented in this chapter. First of all, we find here the fearful picture of the threshing floor. We read there in the verse 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. And as we read on down through the verses, we are faced with this startling and this solemn scene of the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven with a drawn sword in his hand. What a fearful picture. What a fearful spiritual picture that is for men and women tonight in this service, especially for those in our gathering who may yet be strangers to divine grace. Travelers on the broad road of folly, estranged from God and far from God, without forgiveness, without a sacrifice, without a Savior, without a place of shelter on the threshing floor of God's judgments. What a solemn and terrible picture is presented here by the angel with the sword unsheathed. And we believe that the Lord here, of course, is about His work of judgment. God is a God of love. No one who has experienced His salvation and grace could deny that. Oh, what love, what marvelous love God displayed in the sending of His only begotten Son that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We see the love of God in all its infinite glory and fullness revealed to us in sending His Son, in giving up His Beloved, in sending Him to a manger and from a manger to a cross, in order that He might propitiate the wrath of God, in order that He might reconcile the souls of all believers and bring them into a place of acceptance with God through Christ and His finished work. This is a gospel of divine love, offered freely to the lost and sinful sons of men and women. But I must add, I must be faithful. For if this great love of God is rejected and is spurned, if we in rebellion take not note of the heart of God to man in providing a full and perfect redemption, then we must one day come to the judgment floor of God's judgments, the threshing floor of God's judgments, and we must see the sword of God unscabbard and the true and righteous judgments of God fall with impending power upon our unconverted and our unprepared and unsaved souls. This is a most solemn scene that is before us here. If you look at the story for a little while and look at the sword, you will see that the sword moves from the general judgment to a personal and individual judgment. It begins, you know, with the house of Israel. That's quite evident here if you look at the chapter. It begins with the whole of Israel. In verse 14 there, we read of Israel, there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And then it moves in and focuses a little bit, and we find the angel in verse 15 standing over Jerusalem with the drawn sword. It has become a little bit more focused in its personal attention. And then when we go on through into the verse 20, we find it comes to a single man. We find that it is now focused upon this man, Ornan, and his sons, as they're found here on the threshing floor on Mount Moriah. You know, we see here the personal nature of the judgment. There are those, perhaps even those amongst us tonight, and they say, well, God will judge the world. It's a general judgment. And perhaps somehow I will be able to escape that in the crowd. Somehow I will be able to present myself as somewhat a little better than the general public around me. And somehow I may be able to escape and get past the just and righteous judgments of God. And because of who I am or what I am or the religion that I profess, I may be able to escape the justice and the judgments of our God. But my dear friend, that is a false concept that deludes your heart and mind tonight. For the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that there will be a great multitude arranged for judgment. Revelation chapter 20, the verses 11 to 15 make that abundantly clear. Men are arranged from every part of nature, from the sea and from the past and from the present, and from all the graves of creation right down to the day of judgment. And there'll be a great multitude there. But let us remember, it will be a personal judgment. That each one of us gathered tonight in this meeting will hand in our personal account on that day. We will be called to account for our lives and for our attitude to the gospel and our relationship to Jesus Christ. It will not merely be a general judgment, though it is that. It will be an intimate and personal judgment of each one of us. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 makes that clear. So then every one of us shall give account of himself or of herself to God. And what a lonely place the judgment throne and the judgment floor of God will be in that day when we stand personally before our great God and Creator, before our great Redeemer, no longer now our Savior. The opportunity of salvation passed, the day of time, the age of time closed, eternity dawning, the great judgment scene set up, and our names personally called to give in our account. What a lonely and terrible place that will be if we cannot find a place of refuge and a plea before God that will be acceptable and a mediator, an advocate who will speak for us and present himself as the propitiation for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven and that the great catalogue of our sins might be blotted out forever. What a terrible place the judgment floor of God's judgment will be for men and women when the drawn sword falls in judgment at the last day. This is a scene, a sad scene, a solemn scene, but yet it is a scene of reality. And the judgment throne of God, men and women, is a reality. We would like to put that away to the back of our mind. We would like to mull over all the wonder of the grace of God and salvation, and rightly so. But we would like to forget that there is a day of accountability, a day when we will responsibly be called to give an account of our life and of our attitude to Jesus Christ, and indeed for the unconverted of your rejection of the blessed Son of God, given from the heart of love to redeem you from the drawn sword of impending judgment, to take away the wrath of God that abides upon you, and to remove the condemnation that already is impending over your head. My dear friend, this is a scene that could cause us to stop and ponder and consider our latter end, and the day of that great final harvest, when the winnowing of the wheat and the oats will take place and the great divisions will be made. A division that will run through this meeting. Yes, run through some of our families, and will divide the wheat from the oats, the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat gathered into the eternal garnery of God's blessed presence and good, and the chaff burnt up with unquenchable fire. What is the source of this imminent judgment? The sword is the symbol of God's justice. What is the source here of this imminent judgment that stood over Jerusalem here as a mighty cloud of divine displeasure and wrath? The answer lies, of course, as we said earlier, in the sin of David, which is mentioned there in the opening verse of the chapter. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And we read in the verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel." The real source of this judgment and this sword of impending doom that now stood over Jerusalem was the sin of David. Sin, my dear friend, brings the just, righteous judgment of God down upon our unshriven and unregenerate heads. You'll notice here, it was Satan that provoked him. But it was David who was responsible. And you know, there is no excusing sin. Oh, we may say, Satan was too strong for me. The drink was too strong for me. I couldn't resist that temptation or this temptation. Satan deceived me. Satan led me astray. Satan introduced me to the wrong company. We can excuse our sin, but at the last day you will be responsible for your sin. David was held accountable. And sinners sometimes often want to shift off the responsibility from themselves. That was apparent at the committing of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember how Adam shifted off his responsibility. He blamed his wife, and we men sometimes do blame our wives for all kinds of things. What did he say? The man said, "The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." And what did the woman do? She shifted the blame as well. She said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And that's just typical of fallen human nature. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We don't want to take responsibility for our sins. We want to shift it off to Satan or to someone else. But let me say, friend, just as David here was responsible for a sin, so likewise will you be, unconverted one, when you stand in the presence of the great judge and the final account of your life and witness and testimony here on earth is handed in. You'll also see here that the judgment here was perhaps in human terms a severe judgment. You know, there are those who would look at this particular instance of God judging sin, and they would say, well, David's sin was a very small thing. How severe this judgment was for such a small thing. Sure, he only numbered Israel. And you know, that's the philosophy of the fallen human heart. It's still amongst us. Men and women are still taking the same position. And they're excusing sin. And they're making light of sin. And they're saying all kinds of abominations are just a different lifestyle. And they don't really matter. And that's one of the characteristics, the mark of this present evil age in which we live. And that's the natural response of the human heart when his sin is pointed out. He makes light of it. He says, I'm not as bad a sinner as my neighbor down the road. I don't go out and get stocious drunk on a Saturday night. I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm clean living, I'm religious, I attend the church, I take the sacraments, but I don't need to be saved because I'm not really a sinner. And man, by his natural nature, makes light of sin. And sin today in this age in which we live is sociably acceptable. Adultery, sodomy, blasphemy has become the norm in society. In my young days, they were the foreign thing in society. They were hardly spoken of in my youth, these things. Hardly mentioned in Christian circles. Hardly mentioned in social circles. They were seen as being something that was an abomination. But it's turned round almost tonight. The norm of society is to indulge in these things and to accept these things. And we're living in an age where sin is sociably acceptable. W.E. Gladstone. Now, I wouldn't agree with all that Gladstone said. He was the man who introduced home rule. But he said some good things in his day. And he said this. He said, this was 100 years ago. He said, the greatest peril of today is the absence of the sense of sin. And if that was true 100 years ago, how much more true it is in 2005, this present day and hour in which we live. What characterizes the nation of Great Britain tonight, of the United Kingdom tonight, of Northern Ireland tonight? There's an absence of the sense of sin. Sin is no longer an abomination. Sin is no longer seen in its true colors. It is painted up. It is called another lifestyle. It is made light of. But God does not take sin lightly, friend. Oh, mark this well, dear unconverted soul. Do not try to make light of your condition as a sinner. The God of mercy who created you in Adam perfectly will hold you accountable for your fall and for the great catalogue of your transgressions. And God, who is a God of love and provided for the remitting of that weight of sin and the taking away of that guilt upon your heart, he will one day, if you reject his mercy and spurn his cross and his blood and atonement, then, my dear friend, you will stand one day naked before God, uncovered on the judgment seat, the judgment throne of God, and you will be judged according to your works. David here, at first, might have thought this a light thing. But when God began to deal with his soul, we read of the contrition and the brokenness of David's heart. He said, I have sinned greatly, verse 8, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Oh, he saw the foolishness of his actions. He saw the heinousness of his sin, the greatness of his sin. Oh, he saw the weight of guilt that was attributed to him because of his forgetfulness of the law of God and the goodness of God towards him. And he said, when he looked at his sin and he saw it aright, he said, I have done ever so foolishly. I have played the fool. And my dear friend, to continue on in deluding your soul that sin is not really a weighty thing in the sight of God, and that I have sinned lightly, my dear friend, if seen aright by the light of God, is a foolish thing. How foolish to make light of sin, to continue in your rebellion against God, to one day awaken on the judgment floor, the threshing floor of His judgment, and find no refuge for your soul, and no hope for the great eternity. May God awaken you. As he awakened David, may you feel the weight of sin. May you see the heinousness of a broken law lying at your feet. May you see your just sentence. May you see the sword of judgment drawn, impending upon your head, awaiting the day of God's ordination, when you will be summoned into his presence, unsaved, unshriven, and unprepared. I want you to see, secondly and very quickly here, the fitting person of this threshing floor. We read in verse 16, David lifted up his eyes. He got a heavenward view here. And what did he see? He saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. Who was this angel of the Lord? Who was this glorious personage? It stands now between earth and heaven. This is none other, of course, than a pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call it a theophany, an appearance of Christ in angelic or human form before Bethlehem, before the manger, before his birth of the Virgin Mary. This is a harbinger of peace. This is a harbinger of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God sending His only beloved Son, His only begotten Son into the world, that you and I might live through Him. This is the only one who can avert the just and righteous sentence upon our head. The only one who can take away the wrath of God and lay it to His own account, and take the perfect righteousness of his person and lay it by faith to the account of the sinner, and cause us, even though we have sinned greatly, to find mercy and pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. There was only one person here who could do the work and reconcile David and the people to God and avert the avenging angel of death and judgment that stood over the city and the people at that time. This is none other than our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you notice here what this angel did. This angel here instigates a sacrifice. He instructs David there in the verse 18. That David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Look at it well, this picture. This is a picture of the cross. This is the altar. Where is it? It's in the threshing floor. It's set up in the midst of the place of judgment. And here we see the substitutory sacrifice offered here to propitiate and to put away the wrath of God from Jerusalem and from the head of Ornan and the head of David. Here we see the judgments that were righteous and true laid upon the head of another, upon a substitutory sacrifice. Instead of falling on Jerusalem, instead of falling on David, instead of falling on Ornan here, the judgments of the threshing floor fall upon a sacrifice for sin, meeting all the requirements of God, and the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, the substitutory Lamb, the atoning Lamb, the Lamb of God for sinners slain, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. By the shedding of His blood for me, the debt was paid. And you know, my friend, there is the paying of the full price in this picture before us. David says, but I will verily, in verse 24, I will verily buy it for the full price. Nothing was withheld. It was a costly sacrifice, but it was given fully and perfectly on behalf of the people. And thank God, the full price that was paid brought a full atonement, brought a full pardon, brought full reconciliation for those who were living under the judgment, the just and righteous judgments of God. And my blessed Savior paid the utmost farthing of the debt. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing needs to be added to that. There's no further payment required of me. Jesus paid it all, the full price. The full weight of my condemnation was laid upon His sinless head. He became my surety and my substitute. In love, He set Himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. Then viewed with our sins upon Him, the blessed Son of Righteousness became the target of the justice and the righteous wrath of God. And all the punishment that should have been mine was laid upon another. And the full price was paid, and full satisfaction was made. God was satisfied. The sinner here can be justified. And thank God the Church of Jesus Christ one day will be glorified. All upon the ground of this redeeming love that took the place of poor guilty sinners like me and paid the full price of our acceptance with God. There's no hiding place in a threshing floor. Ornan and his sons proved that. God sought them out. But thank God the Lord has provided a refuge there, a hiding place for the soul. Man cannot build his own refuge. He cannot find his own shelter. Adam sought it in the day of the fall, but could not find it among the trees. The natural clothing of the flesh could not hide him from his guilt and shame. God sought him out. And God provided a perfect refuge for Adam in the slaying of the innocent victim, in the shedding of blood, in the providing of a clothing of righteousness that covered his child and brought him into a right relationship with God and acceptance with the Father. And on the judgment floor of God's the threshing floor of God's judgment, God has provided a refuge in the blood of the cross, in the sufferings of a slain substitute, in the love of God's heart expressed in blood at Calvary. And friend, if that sword is to be put into its scabbard again, as it says in verse 27, He put up His sword again into the sheath thereof. If that sword of judgment is to be sheathed on your behalf, what must you do tonight? You must come with a broken, contrite, needy heart, like David long ago, confessing that you have sinned greatly and done foolishly in His sight. and simply cast yourself by faith upon Him as your sacrifice. And hide yourself tonight in the wounds of the Savior. And know the blood of sprinkling applied to your soul. For the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's all that will matter in the day of judgment. And you stand alone on the judgment floor in the great reaping day of God. And the sword is drawn against sin and unrighteousness. There's only one thing that will matter then. It will not matter what church you attended, what religion you adopted. It will not matter what good works you rested in. The only thing that will really matter then, men and women, is to know I am one with Christ by faith. That He is my shelter. He is my refuge. He is my salvation. He is my mediator. He is my advocate. And by faith, I have found a resting place and a hiding place for the day of judgment. Flee to Him tonight. O sinner friend, come to Him. Just as you are, with all your need, acknowledging your sinnership, taking the sinner's place, praying with the publican in the temple, God be merciful unto me, the sinner. And God, for Christ's sake, because of the fullness of Christ's redemption, because the price has been fully paid, you can go out free tonight, saved, justified, accepted of God, prepared and sure of heaven, and assured that the righteous judgments of God will never reach you, for they are laid upon the head and account of another. Oh, may you come to Him, and may you trust Him, and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. Amen.